Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we pray that as it reproves us and corrects us and trains us, that we would be receptive, that we would be open, that we would embrace all that it requires of us. Hear us, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. This, I trust, is going to be the final of four messages on the Holy Spirit, and we have looked at the Holy Spirit as the agent of application. That is, he takes that which Christ has done, takes those benefits that he has secured through the cross, and he brings them to bear in our lives, applying those benefits to us. So Jesus said of the Spirit, chapter 14, verse 17 of John, that he is the Spirit of truth. 14:26, that he will bring to remembrance all that Jesus said. 15:26, that he will bear witness of me, Jesus says. 16:14, that he will glorify me. You see, at the center and heart of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the exaltation of Christ and his teaching. So this series has not been an exhaustive look at the work of the Holy Spirit. We've not looked at the Spirit's agency in the inspiration of Scripture or the Spirit's agency in creation. What we have particularly focused on is the Holy Spirit's work in applying salvation to the soul of the believer. And we have so far looked at three primary works of the Spirit. Number one, it is the Spirit who regenerates the believer. Jesus says you must be born again. To be born again, he says, John 3:3-8, is to be born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who causes us to be born again. It's the Spirit who regenerates us. It's by him that we are given a new nature. It's by him that we are transformed. It's by the Spirit that we become new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the old passes away and all things become new. He regenerates. Number two, he indwells and enables. Regeneration is not enough for us to live the Christian life. We also need the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit indwelling and enabling the believer. And so our primary text, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That is, be controlled by the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine. That would be to be controlled by alcohol. Don't be controlled by it. Don't be dominated by it. But be filled with, controlled by the Holy Spirit. In John 8:9-11, what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. You're not one of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. That's true both collectively of the whole church and then individually as well. And so we walk by the Spirit and we live by the Spirit and we're led by the Spirit. And it's by the power of the Spirit we mortify the flesh, Romans 8:13. We pray by the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. We worship by the Spirit, Philippians 3:3. So number one, he regenerates. Number two, he indwells and enables. Number three, he equips the believer for ministry. And so the gifts for ministry are called the gifts of the Spirit. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. It's the Spirit who gifts each and every believer, calls them into service, and sends them into their area of service. Now we come to number four. The Holy Spirit empowers the church's ministry. Luke tells us that Jesus was not only filled with the Spirit, Luke 4:1, but he ministered in the power of the Spirit, Luke 4:4. In Nazareth, Luke 4:18, Jesus reads Isaiah 61:1-2 in the synagogue there, where Isaiah prophesies that God has anointed through Isaiah. The Messiah says, God has anointed me. Jesus applies that to himself. He is the one anointed of the Holy Spirit. This is another area where we need to be sure that the divinity of Christ does not swallow up his humanity, and we need to be sure that we not lose his humanity in the process. So Jesus, truly God, truly man, truly a man, truly therefore dependent in ministry upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, dependent upon that power as he ministers. And so Peter proclaims, Acts 10:38, that Jesus was one anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. In other words, not drawing upon his divinity in order to do these works, but typically performing these great works by the power of the Holy Spirit, doing these great works that he did of healing and restoring, and his works of power in that we read of in the gospel. He empowers the church's ministry. So there are two crucial texts. You might want to turn and look at them. Luke 24:49. Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let the implications of that verse sink in. The disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had been the beneficiaries of the teaching of the greatest teacher who ever lived. They had been with him every day. They had seen all that he was by way of example. They had seen the model that he had provided for them. They had been taught. They had seen in living form what it means to be a man of God, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So for 3 years, that went on. 3 years of equipping, 3 years of teaching. Are they not ready now to go about the ministry that Jesus has called them to? Are they not ready now to go out into the world? And what Jesus is saying is, no, you wait in the city. Wait for what? What is it they lack? What is it that they don't have? What is it that is inadequate in their preparation up to this point? And Jesus says, you wait until you are clothed with power from on high. What do they lack? They lack power. That's what they lack. We find the same in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, when you have received power." You find there the same essential point being made. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What do they lack up to this point? What do they not know? What are they missing? What makes their preparation up to this point inadequate? It is the absence of the empowering of the Holy Spirit for ministry. It's not even the case that they lacked the Holy Spirit. We've seen this in John chapter 14, that the Holy Spirit was working and present in their lives at that point. What they lacked was not the Spirit, but power. More on that in a moment. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, the Apostle Paul says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Again, that connection, not just word, it wasn't just the message, it wasn't just the eloquence of the preacher, it wasn't just his rhetorical skill, it's not that he was a great orator, no, it was not just in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And then there's the connection between the Holy Spirit and power that brought about the conviction whereby the Thessalonian Christians were converted. 1 Corinthians 2:4, the Apostle Paul preached in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. There again, the connection, Spirit and power. It's the Spirit who is empowering the ministry of the church. Colossians 1:28-29. Him we proclaim. There you go. There's the whole Christian message. Him, who? Christ, we proclaim. Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. There's the theme of power again. Power being worked within me. It's the Holy Spirit that is within the Apostle Paul, empowering him in his ministry. It wasn't just academic preparation. It wasn't just discipling preparation. It wasn't just rhetorical training. No, there was the need of this power to be released. So at Pentecost, we have not the release of the Holy Spirit for the sake of the indwelling of the believer. The specific text that I would direct you to, John 14:17 and John 20:22, Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into the disciples, taking them to another level. Yet this is before Pentecost. So it's not the Holy Spirit per se. It's not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What Pentecost is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Further distinction, post-Pentecost, Peter's filled with the Spirit, it says in Acts 2:4. But when he's addressing the authorities in Acts 4, it says again, he was filled. But he's already filled. What's it mean that he was filled again? Well, there's filled and then there's filled. I think that's what it is. Just like there are apostles, small a, and apostles, capital A, there's filled, small f, filled, indwelt, and then there's filled, filled with power. He was empowered as he preached to the authorities. Stephen, he's chosen to be one of those early leaders in Acts 6:3 and 6:5 because he's filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. But when he's on trial and he brings his sermon to a conclusion, Acts 7:53, we're told that he was full of the Holy Spirit. That seems to indicate that he then moved to a different level. There was another level of endowment, another level of empowering that took place when Stephen was ministering there with his life on the line. So beyond the enabling of the Holy Spirit for life that we looked at on a previous occasion, there is this other work of the Holy Spirit, this empowering of his servants for ministry. I believe this takes place by a twofold action. Number one, the Holy Spirit convicts the unbelieving. So John 16:8. We go back to the Jesus teaching again. When he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What's the Holy Spirit doing? He is convicting the world. What did he do at Thessalonica? He brought about full conviction. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. So the people begin to cry out, Acts 2:37. What shall we do? Their objections to the gospel begin to melt away as the Holy Spirit brings about conviction regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? So that the objections begin to dissipate. So somebody says, well, I've got all these, I have these rational objections. I'm a scientist. And there's the facts and what science indicates. And I'm too reasonable and rational to believe in the Bible. And when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, that kind of objection, it just falls. It falls like a house of cards. He brings about conviction. Somebody else is afraid of the impact upon their lifestyle. I've got too much to give up. I've got too much to lose. I could never become a serious Christian. I could never follow the path of discipleship. I could never embrace this gospel. And that's what they're saying. But when the Holy Spirit brings about conviction, then those objections, they just evaporate. They dissipate. They disappear. And so it is with all the various objections that one brings. Oh, this Christianity, it's too narrow. It's a fundamentalism. It's It's not broad enough. It's not inclusive enough. There's not enough diversity of thought. And that's why I object. No, those sorts of objections, they collapse before the power of the Holy Spirit released by the gospel, Romans 1:16, which is the power of God unto salvation. So, number one, the Holy Spirit convicts the unbelieving. In other words, the Holy Spirit works on the hearer of the word. Number two, the Holy Spirit anoints the preacher. The Holy Spirit works on the one who is proclaiming the word. He empowers the preaching. So, after the Pentecost sermon, Acts 2:41 tells us there were 2,000 people, 3,000 make it, 3,000 that were saved. 3,000 souls are added to the church. By Acts 4, we're up to 5,000 who have been brought to faith, who have been brought into the church. So when you bring together these two aspects, one, the Holy Spirit working on the ears, the listening, the hearer, bringing about conviction in the hearer, and then this other aspect, the Holy Spirit anointing and empowering the preacher, you bring those two things together, what do you have? Revival. So the Holy Spirit descends upon a person, a place, a church, an epic, and you have revival. You have a turning of large numbers. People in the thousands begin to come to Christ. When the Holy Spirit descends upon a person and a place and a time and an epic, what we have then is revival. What are some of the examples that we have from history? Well, the Reformation was a revival. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, said of the Reformation that it was a time when, and I quote him, God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. The Great Awakening, the 17th century, beginning about 1735, extending out over the next couple of decades, featuring George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and the Wesleys, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and the Tenants and a number of others. Jonathan Edwards says, with a simple statement of what was that Great Awakening, that united the 13 colonies, that Great Awakening that transformed the British American colonies, that Great Awakening that led to the founding of universities and colleges like Dartmouth and Brown and Princeton, among others. What was that? Edwards says, the Great Awakening was merely a remarkable pouring out of the Spirit of God. Then there was the Second Awakening, the Third Awakenings. These are worldwide in the 1790s and 1850s. The late 19th and early 20th century, there were the Welsh revivals and what's known as the Korean Pentecost. Today, Korea is virtually a Christian nation. What does it all go back to? To the Korean Pentecost back around 1900. Thousands of Koreans were brought to Christ. The East African revival took place in the late 20s and early 30s and is still at work today. Africa rapidly becoming a Christian continent. In the 1960s and the 1970s, there was the Jesus movement, which I think was a legitimate revival. It had its problems, as does every revival. There's always excesses in these revivals. But nevertheless, having been there, there were just massive numbers of people who came to saving faith in Christ and got called into the ministry and into the mission field in the late 60s and in the early 1970s. Revival is the great need of our day. We need a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit and an empowering of the ministry of the church. The church, which seems, at least in the West, to be in terminal decline, the great need is for a Holy Ghost revival to take place in our day. Now, let's see if we can summarize all that we've had to say about the Holy Spirit by underscoring its importance and understanding the work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, proper understanding of the Holy Spirit will guard us from overconfidence. When we understand the regenerating, enabling, equipping, and empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit, then I will better understand my weakness, my foolishness, my vulnerability, and my absolute dependence upon Christ for life, for godliness, for service, and will not place our confidence somewhere else. As we saw this morning, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, and nothing means nothing. It's only as he dwells in us. It's only as the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes and enables and empowers us, beginning with our spiritual rebirth, and then indwelling us, and then enabling us, and then empowering us, that we're going to make any progress at all in the Christian life. We will go nowhere. We will accomplish nothing. And we can't put our confidence somewhere else. I can't put my confidence in academic training. I can't put my confidence in my own wisdom. I can't put confidence in our programs and our techniques. We're living in a very technique-driven age, a very program-driven age. We think if we just get our organization straight, we think if we just do better administration, or if we do better advertising, that everything's going to work out, then we'll truly be able to meet our generation and bring the gospel to them. And so we put our confidence, we put our trust in our advertising. We put it in technology. We put it in social media. We place it in our buildings, in our budgets, and we misplace our confidence. We put it in the arm of the flesh. And a proper understanding of the Holy Spirit is going to guard us from that. We're not going to put our confidence anywhere else. Now, I'm not diminishing any of those things. I think they all have a role. They all have a place. But don't you dare trust in them. Make sure you understand that all... put it in the words of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it build in vain. So we can go about the business of building God's house, but unless the Lord is building it, then all our labor is futility and a waste. And we can't put our confidence in our wisdom. We can't put our confidence in our strength. What we learn by a proper understanding of the Holy Spirit is to put our trust in God, to rely upon the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. In terms of ministry, the Apostle Paul asks the right question in 2 Corinthians 2:16. Who is adequate for these things? Can I get the unbeliever to go from here, unbelief to belief? The answer, yeah, I can't do it. No matter how much I study, no matter how hard I prepare, no matter how much hard work I put into delivery and to oratory and the science of rhetoric, I cannot bring a sinner from here to there. I can't believe the unbeliever from unbelief to belief. I can't do it. Neither can you. Neither can anyone else. We can't persuade them. We can't convince them. He's the one that brings about that conviction. So the Apostle Paul asks the question, who is adequate for these things? And the answer is, no one is adequate for gospel ministry. No one. And so he answers his own question a chapter later. 2 Corinthians 3:3, our adequacy is from God. It's not from within. It's not from ourselves. We don't put any confidence there. We don't put any trust there in our wisdom, in our program, in our techniques, in our ability to organize. 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul says, there God's power is perfected in what? Weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. Why would that be? Why is it when I'm weak, then I'm strong? I don't understand what that means. Well, because when you're weak, you're not going to rely on your strength. When you recognize your weakness, brought about by the thorn in the flesh, in the Apostle Paul's case, well, then I'm not going to think too highly of my strength and my wisdom. I'm going to be more aware of my foolishness and weakness and vulnerability. And so there's room then for God's power to operate, because I'm going to look to that power rather than my own power or my own strength or my own wisdom or my own abilities. No, God's power is perfected in weakness. So the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:4, he preaches in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 2 is a case study in simplicity. be just simple preaching. Why? Because it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you just plainly put the message out there. You can't embellish it. You can't dress it up. You can't tone it down. You just preach simply the gospel, Christ crucified, not in words of worldly wisdom, lest your trust would be in the worldly wise and the world's wisdom, rather than in God. So why is it important to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit? To guard ourselves from overconfidence, so that we will be a people of prayer, so that we will be faithful to the gospel, so that we will look to the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and empower the proclamation of the word. In some ways, the 20th century provides an illustration of the futility of human efforts as Bible-believing Christians have tried program after crusade after technique, and the downward spiral, the downward moral spiral of our civilization continues unabated. All right, so secondly, an understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit will guard us from overconfidence. Number two, it will guard us from despair. We are living in unusual times in this respect. I think it's accurate to say for 1,500 years, Christianity shaped Western civilization, shaped the culture, the tastes, the morals. It did so imperfectly, so there's a lot that you can criticize about Western civilization. Nevertheless, basically Christianity was dominating the culture, dominating the morals, dominating the ethics, dominating the tastes, dominating the judgments. Again, recognizing very imperfectly, but nevertheless truly, so that we can talk about Christendom and we can talk about a Christian civilization. And basically for 1,500 years, that was the dominant influence. There were other influences for sure, but that was the dominant one. It was imperfect for sure, but that was the dominant one. It's not the dominant one anymore. When I first got here, in the early years, I use this by way of illustration, just to try to demonstrate the rapidity with which we are spiraling down and out of control. 1996, Congress passed the Defense of Marriage Act. Overwhelming vote. Like 90% of the Senate voted for the Defense of Marriage Act, which defined marriage as the union of a man and a woman, over against any other imagined definition. That's 1996. June of 2013, the Supreme Court struck that down. That's just 17 years later. 2 years after that, the Obergefell Supreme Court decision mandated the recognition of homosexual unions as marriage. 1996 to 2015. Those of you who are younger need to understand, but those of us who are older, the speed with which that change took place is breathtaking. As soon as that decision was signed, the next cause celebre became transgenderism. The ink was hardly dry, and then binary thinking is the great oppression of our day. The next day, it's in the headlines. So now we say we really shouldn't be thinking of male and female. That's binary thinking. That's oppressive. That's not inclusive enough. And so we're obscuring the differences between the sexes. Most recently in the news, we've had what is called Drag Queen Story Hour, which is a phenomenon going on in libraries, about 30 of them in the U.S. and around the world. It's not a huge number, but the point of it is to expose 3 to 11-year-old children to diversity, inclusiveness, and the acceptance of difference. So drag queens are going into libraries and reading stories to young children, stories about diversity, acceptance, and inclusion. You say, well, there's always just been these nutcases all over. You know, every era has its crazies. It's lunatic fringe, right? Every era does. The problem with drawing that conclusion, as I see it, is mainstream media has bought into this hook, line, and sinker. They are promoting it. They are celebrating it. And as they are celebrating this sort of thing, they are condemning anyone who would dare to criticize it. And the American Library Association, the prestigious and historic American Library Association, has endorsed Drag Queen Story Hour. Is this imaginable a decade ago? 2 decades ago? 3 decades ago? Is this sort of thing imaginable? In other words, we have completely lost the culture. A culture that was dominated by Christianity from about 500 to, you know, late 20th century. We've completely lost control. Christianity is no longer the driving force. It's no longer the rudder that provides the direction. The culture is out of control. I want to persuade you of that. It is out of control. We don't know where it's going next. And it seems it's irretrievable. It seems that it's reached the point of no return. That Christianity will never be a dominant voice again. In fact, it's not Christians to the lions right now, but it is Christians to the closets. You know, every civilization, including ours, has its closets where there are people closeted because what they do is not acceptable. So it used to be the sexual deviants were in the closets. They couldn't come out in public or they would be condemned. Well, they're out in the open now. Who are in the closets? Who is getting shamed? Who is getting shouted down? Who is getting humiliated? Who has to go on the television and apologize for not being inclusive enough and accepting enough of diversity? It's people that hold to traditional views. People who hold to biblical morality. They're the ones being silenced, shamed into silence. Christians, not to the lions yet, but to the closets. We are in terminal moral decline. Terminal spiritual decline. Spiritual, terminal religious decline. Yet, it could change overnight. But listen to Jonathan Edwards again. He says, we see how easy it is for him, God, with one turn of his hand, with one word of his mouth, to awaken whole countries of stupid and sleeping sinners and kindle divine life in their souls. God, in a moment, can reverse all of the trends. Because he's given to his church everything pertaining to life and godliness, 1 Peter 1:3. He's promised to supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. His gospel, Romans 1:16, is the power of God, the power of the omnipotent and irresistible God. And that's our only hope for a culture that's unraveling, for a culture that's in a moral death spiral, for whom judgments are not only looming, but these are the signs that the judgment has already arrived. And yet we remember the words of David, or Jonathan rather. Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14:6, the Lord is not constrained to save by many or by few. It only takes a few faithful people. Martin Lloyd-Jones urges us to pray in his book on revival, the prayer of Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. So our prayer is that he would come down by the power of the Holy Spirit and bring about a revival, and let that revival start in me. Let it start in the hearts of each one of us. In the words of Isaac Watts, come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers. Kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. If revival is going to come, it's going to start right here. It's going to start in the hearts of believing people as they cry out to God that He might in judgment remember mercy. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that You would look with favor upon the degradations of the day, that You would look past them, that You would be pleased to glorify Yourself, not in judgment, but in redemption. We pray that we might do our part in lifting up Christ, that He might draw all men to Himself. We pray that the gospel of Christ crucified might be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We pray that the multitudes in our land, in Europe, and to the ends of the earth, might be brought to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We pray now for guidance. Hymn number 598. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. 598.